Oh, what truth to sing together and to remind our hearts this morning. Before we hear from Andrea, I thought it would be lovely to take a few moments to get to know her a little better before she teaches us. Is it this one, Ben? Do I need to do anything with it?
That's brilliant, that song. Thank you.
We can do that. Andrea, thank you so much for coming to St Margaret's on this rather glorious Saturday morning. We are so pleased to have you come and share with us this morning at our Vine. Can you just share a little bit about you so we can get to know you a little better? Would that be all right?
Yes, absolutely. Well, one thing that it's good to know about me is that I was definitely due a return visit to Angmering. Because when I was chatting to my parents yesterday, they reminded me that we had a holiday here when I was 12, which was 43 years ago. And my mum, who has got an incredible memory, remembered that we went to see the film E.T. at the cinema in Angmering. I don't know if you've still got a cinema, or if it was in Angmering, maybe it was somewhere local. But that's an amazing fact. So I live in Sevenoaks. I've been there for, I think, 23 years as the Minister for Women, which is a great joy. Before that, I was a primary school teacher living in Wimbledon and teaching in Croydon. I've got a cat called Betsy that will endear me to some of you and turn me against some of you. I know that does split the room. I love her too much. I have to remember that she is a cat. And not a baby, but she is a great joy to me.
Well, thank you so much. Can I just ask you a couple of questions? Is that all right? Yeah. What is one small joy in your life right now?
That's a good question. I think one joy is seeing some of the women in my church walking together through incredibly painful, difficult times. There are a number of situations that are, you know, there are the hard situations, and then there are the situations that are so beyond us that we just are crying out to the Lord, please help us, we don't know what to do. And there are a number of women in that situation at the moment, but just seeing people, not trying to fix each other, but just loving each other, walking beautifully together is such a joy and a blessing. And there are, you know, we talk about friendship today, but just seeing deep friendships in the pain, where there's nothing humanly we can do, but coming to the Lord is a real joy. It probably sounds a strange thing, because it's incredibly hard, but often things that are incredibly hard go with things being incredibly beautiful. So I think that is a real joy to me, as well as my cat. A trivial answer and a bit more serious answer.
And just two more questions, just to get to know you, was when life feels busy or overwhelming, what helps you pause and refocus on God?
Well, I live about 10 minutes walk away from a beautiful wildlife reserve, and that is my happy place. So I try and intentionally, this will again make some of you will be endeared to me and some of you will think I'm a bit mad, but I sort of actively, consciously go for a walk with Jesus at the wildlife reserve, and it's wonderful just in those moments where I can feel myself getting overwhelmed, where my tendency would be to think, oh, I haven't got time, I've got to get on with these things, where I can to sort of take myself off and walk with Jesus and just talk to him as I walk round the nature reserve and enjoy the beauty of his creation and sort of calm myself down, remind myself who I am, who he is, speak truth to myself, and just I can almost physically, as I walk into the nature reserve, feel myself, I was going to say decomposing, but I mean decompressing, not decomposing. And it does, I just feel the Lord calming me down. And I feel very much like a child, like a little girl, you know, going for a walk with Jesus. And that is a precious blessing. So I try and do that whenever I can. In fact, when I get home today, if it's pouring with rain, I won't do that. But if the rain's eased, I'll definitely do that today when I get home.
And I love the way that you just talked there about speaking truth to yourself. That's something which I try to do often, rather than listen to things in my head, actually to speak truth to myself. Is there a scripture or truth that's anchored your heart recently that you wouldn't mind sharing with the ladies here?
Well, I've been spending a lot of time in Romans chapter 8 recently, which I'm going to be speaking on at our own church weekend away that's coming up in May, and also in June. And it's just been really precious to just spend lots and lots of time in one chapter. And I think particularly the first verse of that chapter and the last verse, so the first verse, which is saying there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and the last verse, which is basically saying that nothing and no one can separate us from God's love that is in Christ Jesus. And just knowing those truths in my head is one thing, but just living in the light of those truths and the freedom of really believing that I'm not under condemnation, because I'm very quick to put myself back under condemnation, but also knowing that whatever happens, he loves me. He really loves me. And so it really will be all right. And I think just those two truths have been very precious in a real way in recent days, that perhaps they've been precious in a theoretical way in past days.
Isn't it great the way that the Lord goes before you, and actually the way that he knew that you would be speaking on these, and the precious time that you get to have in his word that not just sits in your head but drops to your heart. Thank you so much for sharing that. Let me pray for you before you come and speak. Is that all right? Thank you so much again for being here, and we are really looking forward to what you are going to share. So let me just pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Andrea and for bringing her here this morning. As she speaks, would you fill her heart with your peace and guide her words? May what she shares encourage our hearts and draw us closer to you and to one another. And we place this time in your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, if you can slot it in, that would be great. There were some little booklets if you wanted to write notes that I think my children were handing out. So if you haven't got one, I can come around and give you some. But if you'd like that, they're there. Well, it is a real joy to be with you today, and it is a joy to be speaking on such a brilliant topic, the topic of friendship. And when I first started thinking about friendship, it was tempting to just jump in and start talking about our friendships with each other. But I thought it would be much more helpful, before we start thinking about those relationships, to first of all, in this first session, focus on our relationship with God, and then come to our friendships with each other in the second session. And hopefully then we'll all see more clearly how all our horizontal relationships will be directly impacted by what our vertical relationship, our fundamental key relationship with God is like. And hopefully we'll see that they are inextricably linked. What is going on here will completely impact and influence what is going on here, if that makes sense. So I do hope you'll bear with me with my slight trades description there of saying we're going to be focusing on friendship, and then this first session not entirely maybe being what you were expecting. Well, one well-known proverb about friendship says this. This is Proverbs 17, verse 17. It says, a friend loves at all times. Now, just think about that for a minute. Think about your closest friends and think about yourself as a friend. And then think about how well that describes your friends and how well it describes you. A friend loves at all times. I wonder, would any of you say that your friends and you perfectly love at all times? Well, of course, the answer to that is no. Hopefully, we will all have friends who we know really love us and who we really love. And no doubt we all long to be those who really love our friends and act more and more in love. But there is one, and only one, who does perfectly love at all times. And he is, of course, not just a friend, but the friend of sinners. And as we start to think about friendship, it is amazing just to marvel at the fact that if we are Christians, then Jesus is our friend. He is, of course, so much more than that. He is also our saviour, our shepherd, our prophet, our priest, our king, our rock, our shield, our hiding place. And we could go on and on and on. But wonderfully, he is also our friend, with us and for us. And what a friend he is. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And that is exactly what he has done. He has shown his love in the most incredible, costly, sacrificial way. Just listen to the first two lines of this lovely old hymn that I'm sure many of you know and love as I do, that just picks up and marvels at that great truth. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. That is amazing love, isn't it? All our sins and all our griefs. That is a lot of sin and a lot of grief. Many of our sins and our griefs may be unknown to others. And many of our sins are even unknown to us. But it is all known to and borne by Jesus. And a good question to ask ourselves is, what impact has who Jesus is and what he has done for me, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, had on how I think of myself? Let me just say that again. What impact has who Jesus is and what he has done for me, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, had on how I think of myself? I wonder how you would answer the question, who are you? Just think about that for a minute. Who are you? I guess you would probably start off answering that by saying your name. That's a nice, easy way to answer that question, isn't it? But how do you actually think of yourself and who you are? It might not be something you've really consciously thought much about. Do you think of yourself in terms of what you do or what you've achieved? So maybe you think, I'm a teacher, or I'm a cleaner, or I'm a lawyer, or I'm a mum. Maybe you think of yourself as clever and successful and organised. Or maybe you think the opposite. Maybe you think you haven't really achieved anything, and you think of yourself as a failure. In your heart, that's who you think you are. Or do you think of yourself in terms of how rich or poor you are, how much money or stuff you've got, or what kind of stuff you've got? Or do you think of yourself in terms of what you look like? So maybe you think, I'm pretty, or I'm ugly. Or maybe there are other very particular words that spring to mind. Maybe you think of yourself in terms of what relationships you're in or have been in the past. So you define yourself as being married or single or divorced or a widow. Maybe that's the first thing you think when you think about who you are. Or perhaps you think of yourself in terms of what you think other people think of you. So maybe you think, I'm popular. I've got lots of friends. I'm loved. Or you think, I'm unpopular. I'm different.
I don't fit in. I'm not loved. Well, when it comes to our identity and what we do, what we've achieved, what we own, how we look, and who we're with, is where our culture so often looks. That's how it tends to measure a person's worth. Just think about all the messages being given out in magazines and TV programmes and adverts and song lyrics, films and novels that are coming at us all the time. They give out all sorts of subtle messages, don't they? But I think they also give out two big overarching messages. The first thing I think our culture clearly says is, you're wonderful, you're worth it, you're special, so value yourself. Some of you might remember those brilliant L'Oreal adverts a few years ago with that brilliant strapline, because it worked so well, didn't it? You're worth it. And our culture isn't just giving that message out when it comes to shampoo and face cream. It's also constantly giving that message out when it comes to our behaviour too, when it comes to what we do. So it says you should do whatever feels good, whatever feels right to you, because you're worth it and you have to put yourself first. So that's one message I think our culture clearly says. But I think more subtly, the world also says the direct opposite, the flip side of that, which naturally follows if we're all encouraged to put ourselves first and do what we feel is best for us. Then it's not surprising that our culture also more subtly says, you're not worth it. And we see this in our culture's attitude to romantic relationships. So as well as saying, do whatever you think is best for you, whatever feels good, popular culture also says, if it's not working for you, then move on to something or someone else, to someone better. Because remember, you've got to be true to yourself. So people's worth is all about what they can offer. Looks, power, money, influence. Those things are all highly valued, aren't they? And if I can't offer what someone else wants, or if I can't offer it any more, then I'm no good. I'm actually not worth it. And people often talk about someone having a low self-image or low self-esteem, don't they? Or they say their self-esteem or their self-image isn't very high. And countless books and blogs and articles have been written to help those suffering with low self-esteem and a low self-image to get a high one. Well, at the beginning of a book that Graham Bynum wrote called Mirror, Mirror, he says this that I found so helpful. The key thing is not getting a high self-image, but getting a right self-image, understanding our identity correctly. We should want to know how God thinks of us and think of ourselves accordingly. We must listen to him to know our true identity, which is independent of the mirrors of the world. In other words, it's independent of what the world is telling us as we look into it. And the problem with the messages the world is constantly telling us about our identity is that it all starts with us and is all about what we think and what the other people around us think. They are all about me and nothing to do with God and who he is and what he says. But God has spoken, and his word clearly tells us and shows us from beginning to end that we can only rightly understand who we are and why we're here if we do so in relationship to him, the triune God who made us. And the wonderful truth is that God has told us and shown us who we are and why we're here. And although I guess most of us here will know much of what God's word says on this, at least to some extent, what we know in our heads so often doesn't take effect in our hearts and our lives. And we constantly need to keep coming back, don't we, to what God has said and listen to that, to the truth, as we were saying earlier, speaking the truth to our hearts rather than what the world says or what we feel. And to be asking the Holy Spirit to help what we know in our heads, maybe in a quite theoretical way, to become something we know more and more in our hearts too, in a real, lived, experienced way. I can remember when I was having some counselling a few years ago, the counsellor saying to me, "Do you know what the longest journey in the world is?" I said, "No, I don't know." She said, "It's the 12 inches from here to here." And it's true, isn't it? The things that we know in our heads become real and lived in our hearts. Well, from the beginning of the Bible, we see how it was meant to be. And I'm sure we're familiar with the first few chapters of Genesis, where we see God's original design for his good creation. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that man and woman were created in God's image. They are known intimately by him. They are his, and they know they are his, living in perfect relationship with him and with each other. There is no sin, and it is a beautiful picture. And Genesis chapter 2, verse 25 is an amazing verse. I've spent a lot of time pondering on this verse, which never ceases to blow my mind. It says, "The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Physically and emotionally, they are totally open with each other. There is literally nothing to hide." And we just can't imagine such a thing, can we? Being able to be totally open and vulnerable in our relationships without any fear of being exposed, because there is nothing not seen to be exposed. We know we can't even begin to imagine that now. It is so far from our experience because of what happens in chapter 3, where sin enters this perfect world and we see the devastating consequences that follow. From then on, we naturally start hiding from God and seeking our identity elsewhere, apart from our loving Creator God. This is what happened in Genesis 3, and this is what has happened ever since. Naturally, we don't understand who we really are, because crucially, we don't understand whose we really are. We see that clearly through the Old Testament as Israel, God's chosen people, continually turn away from him, the living God. And one of many places where we clearly see that is Jeremiah chapter 2. And I'm just going to read some verses from that chapter now. And as I read, just note all that the Lord has done for his people Israel and how they have responded. If you want to follow with me, it's Jeremiah chapter 2, but do feel able to just listen. I'm going to put my glasses on. I'm sort of halfway between needing reading glasses and not. So it's whether to sort of stand back or wear the glasses. I'm going to wear the glasses. That's definitely better. Right, so Jeremiah 2. "The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me, that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves.
They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot contain water. Keep them on. But I'm sure you've picked up the image God uses of himself as a husband and Israel as his bride. He has protected her. Verse 3, he has rescued her. He has led her through the wilderness, through the desert, through drought and darkness, and brought her into a fertile land of fruit and rich produce. The Lord has saved her, led her, watched over her, and richly blessed her. He has brought her into a covenant relationship with him. And so, amazingly, God's people, who were totally unable to save themselves and totally undeserving, could say of the Almighty Living God, I am his. And Israel had started off so well. They had rightly been bowled over by how unworthy and helpless they were, and how wonderfully good and holy and loving their God was. And there was what we might call a right, humble dignity in them. They were humble because they knew they were undeserving sinners. They'd been rescued. But they had a right dignity too, because they knew they had been brought back into relationship with the living God who had made them in his image, and he had both cleansed them and clothed them. They knew who they were because they knew whose they were. So verse 1 says, the Lord remembered the love and devotion of their youth, how as a bride she loved them. And if you've seen a newly married bride, you can easily picture what that love and devotion looks like. You will all most likely have witnessed, or maybe been yourself, that adoring bride on her wedding day, gazing at her husband, hand on his arm or his knee, hanging on his every word, glowing with pride. She is his. And in verse 2 and 3 here, we see that it wasn't just words, that they didn't just say they love the Lord, but this love and devotion was shown in their lives. So she followed him through the desert. Her love was shown by the fact that she looked to him and followed him. She trusted him and obeyed him. She knew why she was here and what her purpose was. She listened to him and responded to him. And as we've said, this is clearly not out of duty, but out of love for him in response to all he has done for her. She delighted in him and lived for him. And yet, look at what happened to Israel over time. Look at what Israel did. So verse 5 says, she strayed from the Lord. And verse 5, verse 8, and verse 11 all tell us repeatedly to make the point that she followed worthless idols. And the result of that, verse 5 says, is that she became worthless herself. Her worth was in the fact that she was his, but she has looked for her worth elsewhere. The people no longer sought the Lord. They did not ask, where is the Lord? And it's not only the people, the priests, the very one who should have been bringing Israel back to the Lord, didn't seek him either. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me, verse 8 says. The leaders rebelled against me. So Israel has totally forsaken the Lord. The devoted bride, who had at one time been totally committed to her husband in every way, has now just left him. And verse 13 sums up with this very powerful imagery what Israel has done. God says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, a cistern was obviously meant to hold water to provide the people with what was needed to live. But this cistern they have dug for themselves is broken and leaky. So maybe it looks like the real thing from a distance or on the surface, but it can't do what it was meant to do, to hold water. There is no solid base, so the water just drains straight out the bottom. And imagine when you look in, there's just slimy, stagnant sludge. Nothing to drink, nothing to quench that desperate thirst. And as everyone knows, without water, you die. Now, as we read these words, I'm sure many of you are thinking of passages like John chapter 4, where Jesus offers the woman at the well with her messed up life and broken heart his living water, which means she will never thirst again. Or John chapter 7, verse 37, where Jesus stands up and says in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. The triune God is the source of this living water that quenches our soul thirst and gives us life as we come to him. But going back to Jeremiah 2, verse 11 says, my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. She has exchanged that wonderful, loving, secure relationship with him and her identity in him for something else. She has completely turned away from the Lord and turned to something else. And as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, what they were actually doing was exchanging the truth that God is God and we are not for a lie. In Romans, Paul says that this is what all people do. But as we look at this passage in Jeremiah, it seems extraordinary to imagine how God's people could have done this. God's people who have so clearly seen and experienced his immense and amazing power and glory and grace. It is a crazy exchange, we'd all agree, wouldn't we? So how did Israel get from being a devoted bride to being a bride who rejects, replaces, and ultimately totally forsakes her husband, the Lord? And it's easy to read the Old Testament, isn't it, and just think Israel was so stupid. How could they do that? How can they keep on doing that, making the same mistake over and over again? But if we're honest, that is naturally what we do, isn't it? We do exactly the same thing. So why did they turn away from the living God to worthless idols And why do we do that? Why do we have that default tendency to do exactly the same thing? I'm going to turn on a few chapters to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 to 9, which really helps us answer that question. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 9, which say, Jeremiah says, "This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wasteland. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Well, why do we naturally tend to trust in man? That is basically to trust in ourselves rather than in the Lord, even as his people who he has saved. Well, they did it, and we do it. We do it because our heart deceives us. We live in a different place at a different time. Their situation was very different to ours, but we all have the same heart problem. And let's just think about how deceit works. It's very straightforward, isn't it? It makes something that's not good look good and something that's good look not good. Our hearts get disorientated, distracted and drawn in. So it's the bait on the hook that deceives the fish, promising much but ultimately delivering death. How does our heart deceive us? What does it tell us? Well, verse 5 says, it tells us that depending on our own strength, trusting in ourselves, doing what seems right in our own eyes, and taking matters into our own hands is better than depending on and trusting the Lord. It tells us that the way of the broken cistern and the bush in the wasteland is actually the way of the spring of living water and fruitful tree. It tells us that what will actually bring us death will bring us life, and that what will actually bring us life will bring us death. Now, of course, in the cold light of day, we see how clearly crazy that is. But that is the whole thing about deceit, isn't it? That's why it's so dangerous, because it's so subtle and we don't realise what's happening. It's so obvious, isn't it, when it comes to other people's situations that we're not in. Or when it comes to other people who are not us. We can see it so clearly then, can't we? But it's not so easy to see when it's our own heart that is being deceived. And as the heart deceives us, the devil takes advantage of our situation and lies to our hearts. Back in Genesis 3, verse 13, Eve says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Her heart chose to do it. The serpent couldn't make her do it. He could only tempt her, couldn't he? He could only make suggestions and plant thoughts. And the two lies that he told then and has loved to tell ever since are, firstly, God's not good. He says, look at your situation. How can he be good? If he loved you, he wouldn't let that happen to you. Or he wouldn't withhold that good thing from you. Surely he would have given that to you if he loved you. Whatever it is that we feel we're missing out on. So the first lie, God's not good, and then the second lie, God's word is not true. Did God really say that? You will not surely die. And the same tactics he used in the Garden of Eden, he uses with us now. As the doubt is planted in my heart, and my heart deceives me, and I look to myself and to what I can see, and to what I think I need, not to my Father God and the Lord Jesus who brought us into relationship with him. I listen to how I feel rather than to what I know to be true about him and the fact that I am his. I decide what is good, as if I can see more clearly and rightly and completely than the living God. So I stop listening to God's word, and instead I listen to my ever more hardened, deceived heart, which in turn is listening more and more to the voices of the world and the devil, and my focus becomes my kingdom come, my will be done. Our hearts are deceitful above all things, so we need to be on our guard, to guard our hearts as we're told to do explicitly in the book of Proverbs and in many other places through the Bible. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart. That's a big thing, isn't it? Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Such a key thing, isn't it? Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And we do that by turning away from ourselves and looking to Jesus and allowing the glorious gospel of grace to warm our hearts day by day. As we see our great need and embrace it, and turn to him and see his great love and compassion for us. And there are so many images that the Bible uses to help us see our plight before Jesus saved us, that humble us. And so many wonderful pictures of who we now are in Christ that give us a wonderful, confident dignity. So we were lost, but now we're found. We were imprisoned, but now we're free. We were in darkness, but now we're in his glorious light. We were dead in our sins. We've been made alive in Christ. We are beggars at the feast, clothed in his righteousness. We are little children, but wonderfully, we are dearly loved little children. And what did we contribute? Just our great sin and our great need. And he loved and loves that us. And then it's wonderful. We just say, look at us. How did we get here? How did we get here? What amazing joy. That's where we were. We were in a hopeless place. And being hopeless is just the worst thing, isn't it? It's terrifying and desperate. We were hopeless, without hope. But now we have hope. We have real, living hope in Christ. We're like those in Jeremiah who have been brought up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery and oppression. We've been brought into a fertile land. We have been given living water. We have been given Jesus, who doesn't just point us to the water of life. He is the water of life. He is the one and the only one who can quench that desperate heart thirst that we all have. And we become more and more like that tree bearing good fruit, as our roots go down deeper into him, into Christ. I remember reading something that said we never need more
We never need more than Christ, but we always need more of Christ, our roots going down into him. Who are we? Fundamentally, we are God's people, his children. We are his. We are in Christ. That is who we are. That is where our value and worth and security and contentment and humble dignity come from. The other circumstantial things in life, although we may find them really hard now, whatever they are, really won't matter in the light of eternity. That is hard to believe now, and I know I don't know you. So I don't say this glibly, I don't know your circumstances, but he does. So we need to consciously focus on who we are in Christ and not on our circumstances and what they are. So, for example, we're not either married Christian women or single Christian women, where the emphasis is on our circumstances, married or single. Rather, we are Christian women who happen to be either married or single, where the focus is on who we are in Christ. That is who we are. We are Christians fundamentally, and we have all we need in him. And when I rightly understand and am secure in who I am in him, then I will be freed from looking to other people for approval or to give me my sense of security and identity, and will be free then to really love them as Christ has loved me. And we can have the joy and privilege of helping and spurring one another on in our friendships as we seek to live for his great glory in his mighty strength, truly saying to God with our lips and our lives, your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, we'll be thinking more about what that looks like to be doing that together in our friendships with each other, in practice later, drawing together some of the things that we've been thinking about now. But there are a couple of lists that I'd love you to take. There's a pile of them I photocopied. I think we'll just put them by coffee, and if you want to just take one and to be chewing on them. And they are focusing on, actually I haven't got one here, I'll just grab it. So, yeah, two lists that are taken from that book that I quoted from earlier. So the book's called Mirror, Mirror by Graham Bynan. And the first list is how things tend to play out when my identity is coming from me and what other people think of me. And then the difference the gospel makes when my identity is when I'm secure in Christ, how does that impact how things play out. And just helpful, I've just found it really helpful just to read through and see perhaps where the Holy Spirit puts his finger on particular aspects of these lists in your heart. And we will obviously all be a mixture of both. I think it's not we're all there or we're all there, but it's good, isn't it, to see where the Lord is showing us particular tendencies, and how something like this can just be a really helpful diagnostic tool of showing me where I am looking to others for my security, or where we can see the Lord has been at work and how we're changing. So I'll just read through it, and then just helpful to look at it, see what struck you, and maybe through the day it might be that you chat or take it away and maybe meet up with some others at some stage and find that helpful thing to do. So the first list, when my identity is coming from myself and what others think from me, then I need people to affirm me. I avoid those who make me feel worse about myself. I respond badly to criticism. I look up to some people, wishing I could be more like them. And obviously there's a good version of that, but a bad version of that, where I'm envious and jealous. Feel threatened by those who I think are better than me, and treat people like an audience I have to impress.
and then the second list when my identity is more secure in being in Christ. I can serve people without their affirmation. I can be with and embrace anyone, can accept and listen to criticism, I'm able to be myself, can rejoice in other people's abilities and gifts, and treat people as individuals I can love. So I'll put a pile of these by coffee or somewhere. Would that be a good place? And we can pick up on that later. Great. Thank you so much for bringing that first session to us this morning. And there's just so much to sit in and reflect upon. Are we going to sing? Is it all right? Which is why we're going to have coffee now. But before we have coffee, I thought it would be really good to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness.